Good morning, Lighthouse Church. I'm Crystal. I'm Jeff and Jeanette's daughter. And this is my son, Ezra. We have the privilege of reading God's word today. And I just also wanted to say, while I have the mic, thank you all so much for your condolences for my grandpa and just for being willing to prayerfully consider donating to the Philippines. We really appreciate it. Okay, so Mark 11, verses 1 to 10, and I forgot, verses 9 and 10, I'm actually going to have you guys help me out a little bit, okay, and help Ezra at the part where the crowd is shouting. Okay, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And then they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the city, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting,
'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Hosanna in the highest.
Great job, you guys. All right, let's pray. Lord, what a day that was 2,000 years ago with people's messianic expectation just pegging and thinking that there were better days coming, that their fortunes would change, that their lot in life would get better. And when that didn't happen, was a deep disappointment. And Lord, I feel like some of us, we hope in things that oftentimes disappoint us. They don't have the power to sustain us. But Lord, you have a hope in your word that's different. It's a different kind of hope. It's sure. It's connected to the eternal. And it's not a maybe it's going to happen or maybe not. So help us, Lord, to just lean into that kind of hope, Lord, as your people, and nurture it. And so speak to us this morning through this story in Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a great movie out years ago. It was a great cinematic achievement. The movie was called Cars 2. And a lot of parents have probably seen this for sure, right? We've all seen that. But in that movie, there was an arrogant Italian race car driver named Francesco. Remember that? Francesco Bernoulli or something like that? Anyway, he was kind of the guy who was the enemy of Lightning McQueen, our guy Lightning McQueen, right? He's the main hero of the story. So they just finished a race, and Francesco, the Italian, beat Lightning in this race, and they went up on a podium to talk to the press, and so the interviewer asked Francesco, "Hey, what was your strategy today, Francesco?" And Francesco Bernoulli says, "Strategia? Well, Francesco needs a no strategia. It's a very simple. You start the race, you wait for Lightning McQueen to choke, pass him, then win. Francesco always wins. It's a boring." That was pretty good. So the interviewer says, "Well, I got to tell you, you were in trouble there for a while. That dirt track section, you know, you just about lost it there." And then Francesco said this in the movie. He said, to truly crush one's dreams, you first have to raise their hopes high. In other words, losing is going to feel a lot worse and do a lot more damage when your hopes are so high to win. The higher the hopes, the greater the loss when they don't come to fruition. It's a common human experience. It's spoken of in Scripture in numerous places. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. The word in Hebrew means a diseased. It's like devastating. I suggest to you, we can't overestimate the power of hope in our lives. Many years ago, the researchers performed an experiment on lab rats, Norwegian wharf rats, actually, to try and see the effect of hope. And what they did was they took two sets of these Norwegian wharf rats, and they divided them up into two groups and placed them in separate tubs of water. And the researchers, they left one set of rats in the water, and they found that within about an hour, all of them had drowned. So they could only hang in there for about an hour. But then the second group was different. They set the rats in there and would rescue them after about 20 minutes or so, put them in there again, and so on. They did that over time, and then they set them in there after the training, and those Norwegian wharf rats actually treaded water for 24 hours. So the one group of rats lasted for less than an hour. The other group of rats lasted for a full day. And so these researchers determined that what's the difference? What was it that caused the first group of rats to give up and the second group of rats to keep going hour after hour? Well, the first group of rats had no hope. They expected no rescue. The second group of rats were expecting, hoping, and hope kept them going. Hope fuels us in life. It fuels us. It's essential. In our passage this morning, we have the disciples and religious Jews from all over the country and beyond. They are gathering in Jerusalem for the annual Passover feast. There were three annual feasts that was required for religious Jews to attend, and this was one of them, the Passover. And many of them had extremely high hopes, and their hopes are distinctly messianic. Their hopes are messianic. Their scriptures, the Old Testament, prophesied that someone would come and sit upon the throne of David. You remember David, King David, that one of his progeny, one of his ancestors would come and sit upon the throne, and it would usher in an incredible time. Isaiah 2 predicted that this Messiah would usher in a time where swords and spears would be repurposed into farm tools. And that the people would not war anymore. And this Messiah would elevate his own people, the Jews, to a place of prominence and authority in the world. And David wrote in Psalm 2 that the nations would be given to this Messiah, the Son, the Messiah, as an inheritance. Ask of me, and I'll give to you the nations, the Psalm says. Zechariah 14:19 predicted that this Messiah, this Son of David, would be king over all the earth, not just the Middle East or just Israel, but the whole planet. Daniel predicted that an everlasting global dominion would be administrated by this Messiah and his people. That's Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. This was their hope. This is what their hearts and their minds are thinking about and longing for and anticipating. A Galilean preacher was opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears and causing the lame to dance. And he was saying things that no one had ever seen, heard before. And he was absolutely revealing himself to some anyway in their thinking that he has to be the Messiah. This was their hope, the Messiah, which means no more Roman oppression, no more being the dregs of the earth, no more being subjected to immorality and blasphemy and taxation and humiliation of Roman rule. A truly righteous government, an everlasting government, would be in power. The day has come. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, the son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. They knew these scriptures. They loved these predictions of the Messiah. This is their hope. And many of the Jews were convinced that Jesus is the one and this is the time. So it's Sunday morning, first day of what we would come to know as Passion Week. The day would come to be known as Palm Sunday. And Jerusalem was buzzing with excitement, absolutely buzzing. Thousands of people converging upon the city. And there was now a guy running around the city, a guy named Lazarus, who was dead just 4 or 5 days before. And a lot of people knew that he was dead, and not just sort of dead, but like dead, like 4 days in the grave dead. And he's back from being dead. And he's walking around and people are coming to say, did it really happen? And the whole city is buzzing about Lazarus and the guy who called him out of the tomb. The pressure is on the religious leaders. We got to put a stop to this. The whole world is going after them to follow them, they say. So everyone's wondering if Jesus is going to show up in the city. And Jesus sent two disciples. Our passage tells us he sent two disciples to get. Mark doesn't carry this detail, but the other gospels do. Jesus sent them to get two donkeys, really, the mom and the baby, the foal. And so they do. Huge crowds gathered there around Jesus and the disciples. They bring the donkeys. They put the cloaks on the back of the foal, the baby donkey, the year old. And Jesus climbs on, and the huge crowd forms a path for Jesus. And they begin to throw their coats down on the path. And others cut branches, and then they would bring the branches and throw them onto the path. And they began to shout as Jesus was riding on the back of this year-old donkey, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That is Psalm 118, a psalm of ascent that they would recite as they would go up to the Temple Mount for the yearly feasts. And it was a messianic psalm. It was a psalm about the coming of the Messiah. They are chanting it to Jesus on the back of a one-year-old donkey, and many of them probably understood that Zechariah, the prophet in Zechariah 9:9, said that he will come on the back of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and they're going, boy, this is our guy, this is our time. This is our guy, this is our time. Everything's changing. Life is going from drudgery to exaltation and joy. It's all going to open up for us now. Let me give you three brief observations about this scene. Jesus presented himself. This is unique. This is very unique. Why did he do this? Why did he do this big public display with all of this messianic chanting and letting it all just flow and go? Why did he do it? He did it, one, to give opportunity. To give opportunity. So the scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, it's remarkable for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that up until this point, Jesus didn't seem very interested in spreading the news of his identity. If you've been with us going through the Gospel of Mark, at times he forbid it. You remember on the big day when Jesus asked the disciples, hey, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're this prophet, that prophet, or whatever. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, way to go, buddy. But flesh and blood, you didn't figure this out. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. It was a revelation from my Father. Don't tell anybody. Why? Why would Jesus say that? Peter got it right. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't that the news that we want to spread, that you're the guy? And there are other times where Jesus healed people and he said, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. So Jesus, we surmise from that is that he was keeping that information relatively contained until this day. Jesus was keeping things contained until this day, the first day of Passion Week, Palm Sunday. Why? Many believe, myself included, that this day was the day prophesied in Daniel 9:25. Verses 24 through 27 constitute what a lot of people call the backbone of biblical prophecy. And Daniel predicted that there would be 70 weeks of years that would fulfill all righteousness. There would be 70 weeks of history, 490 years, that would constitute the fulfilling of God's plan, essentially. And the Messiah would appear. He would announce himself. He would come out in grand declaration of his identity at the end of the 69th week of years. Now, I can't go into all the minutiae, the granular stuff about that. But all that to say is that this is that day. This is the end of the 69th week. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, he records the Pharisees being freaked out by what they're seeing and hearing. They are so angry that the people are crying, Hosanna, and which is implying that Jesus is the Messiah. And it says in Luke 19:39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if they were silent, the rocks would cry out. So that tells you something. This is a day, a special day, that was foretold and prophesied about. And it's going to happen. The coming of the Messiah, the day where he comes out to everyone that he is indeed the Son of David, the longed for and anticipated Messiah. Jesus riding in on the donkey to the cries of Hosanna. It's him saying, I am the guy. I am the Messiah. And I'm giving you the opportunity to believe in me and embrace me and trust me as your Messiah. That's what this day was about. In Luke's account, he tells us that as Jesus drew nearer and nearer to the city, he just began to weep and cry, because he was realizing that the people would reject him. Even though he was declaring it. But secondly, this day was, and I mentioned it already, but this day was a fulfillment. It happened to fulfill prophecy. Matthew's gospel account of this says it explicitly. Matthew 21:4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So very explicit, right? Very detailed. Jesus fulfilled approximately 330 prophecies in his first coming and in his life here on earth. 330, specific and literally fulfilled. Prophecy is God's address in history for who the Messiah is. How can we know that Jesus is really the Messiah? Other people have claimed to be messiahs in the past. And the answer is God gave us very specific information about the Messiah before the Messiah showed up. Hundreds of years, even thousands, over 1,000 years before he would show up on the scene. And that's how you tell who the Messiah actually is. So for instance, the Messiah, according to Micah 5:2, would be born in Bethlehem. Well, there's a lot of people born in Bethlehem. Well, not only that, he would, as we read of today, he would enter Jerusalem as a king, riding on a donkey foal. Zechariah, and we saw that. Maybe other kings have gone into Jerusalem. We don't know. Maybe. Possible. Zechariah also said in Zechariah 13:6 that the Messiah would eventually be betrayed by a friend and would suffer wounds in his hands. Not only that, but this friend would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, not 24 or 19, but 30 pieces of silver. And that this betrayal money would be used to purchase a potter's field, according to Zechariah 11:13. And that this Messiah would remain silent while he is being afflicted. Isaiah predicted that in Isaiah 53:7. The Messiah would die by having his hands and his feet pierced. David, in a messianic Psalm 22, verse 16, predicted the piercing of his hands and feet before there was such a thing as crucifixion. And Isaiah 35, that this Messiah would open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf, and the lame would... And on and on and on and on. When you see that happening, and that's just 8 of 330, when those things apply to one man, that's your guy. That's your guy. God gave him an address in history. It can be no one else. So he came to fulfill prophecy, but thirdly and lastly, he came to bring true liberty, true liberty. So the crowds, they cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, and so on. Hosanna means save now, save now, save now. Now's the time for your government to be enacted. Palm branches, where does that come from? You know, palm branches, they played a big part of another salvation story that happened a couple hundred years earlier. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, and his soldiers, they descended upon Jerusalem, and they massacred lots of the Jews and desecrated the second temple, and they erected an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies there in the second temple. And led by a Jewish priest called Mattathias and his five sons, a rebellion broke out against Antiochus. And when Mattathias died in 166, his son Judah, also known as Judah Maccabees, also known AKA as the Hammer, he took the helm, and within 2 years, the Jews successfully drove out Antiochus and the Syrians whom he led, and they used Judah Maccabee, the Hammer. They used guerrilla warfare tactics, and Judah called on all his followers at that point, once the Syrians were driven out, to cleanse the second temple, to rebuild its altar, to light the menorah, you know, the big golden candelabra whose seven branches were meant to burn continuously without stopping there in the temple. And so during the daily celebrations, palm branches were waved and songs of victory and praise were sung after this amazing victory. Antiochus and the Syrians were driven from the land. Worship was restored. Flash forward to Jesus. There's another oppressive government that's ruling over Israel and oppressing the people, and the crowd knows their history. They know what happened 200 years ago. Save now. Now is the time. We've got our palm branches. We're ready. We're ready to usher in this new day of victory. They wanted immediate deliverance from Roman oppression. They wanted earthly exaltation. But Jesus came to bring a much more profound deliverance. And this deliverance had to happen first. You see, there was an oppressive government unseen by human eyes that was actually over all governments of the world. And it was keeping people enslaved. It was keeping their eyes blinded. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This government has to be overthrown. So it says in Colossians 1:13 that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Lord has delivered us. He had to go to the cross where he triumphed over that unseen government. On Friday of Passion Week, remember this is Sunday, Palm Sunday, as the week progressed, Friday would come and they would see their Messiah and their hopes in their minds crucified and killed. It was Friday, and the week began with such enthusiastic, passionate hope and expectation. And Friday, all was lost. But Sunday was coming. It was Friday, but Sunday's coming. It was Friday, the Lord is crucified, but Sunday is coming. The resurrection of Jesus, it was a... It was a tough sell. It was a tough sell for the disciples. They scattered, just like Jesus predicted, just like Zechariah had predicted in the Old Testament, the shepherd's going to be stricken and the sheep are going to scatter. Yep, that happened. Jesus was crucified and Peter denying Christ and that happened. In the interim between Friday and Sunday, Peter decides, you know what? I know I'm gonna reorient my life. You know, I've been for the last 3 or so years been thinking that, man, I'm with Jesus. I'm gonna follow him. This is my calling. I'm gonna spread the news and eventually rule with him. I'm just gonna go back to fishing. And that's what he did. Just on the weekend, he decided, I'm going back. Jesus died. Might as well. The resurrection would give birth to a new kind of hope. A new kind of hope, a true hope. Their hope wasn't true. Their hope in Jesus was right. That's the right thing. Hope in Jesus. But their hope to have a kingdom now, saved now, that was just out of step. It was not in the sequence that God has designed for planet Earth. Romans 15 calls God the God of hope. God is the God of hope. So what is this hope? And I want to close with 3 quick thoughts about what true hope is. The hope that you need to nurture in your own life and in your own heart. The hope that you need to have to buoy you and to carry you through to the day that you finally meet your Lord, your Maker, your Savior, your God, your King. So we hope, Christian hope, is hope in the glory of God. We hope in the glory of God. Romans 5:2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Like grace is it's a realm, it's a domain. We live in it. And we got access, justified by Christ. And here it is. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So hope and joy, and we won't go into that this morning, but they're tethered together. Hope is the soil where joy and peace thrive. The glory of God, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Glory, glory, it's one of those words that we say it and we don't really think deeply what it means. What does that mean, the glory of God? And so, why should we rejoice in anticipation of it? I mean, if we're rejoicing in anticipation of something, we probably ought to know what the thing is, right? What does it mean, rejoice in hope of the glory of God? What is the glory of God? It's the word doxa in the Greek. It means splendor. It means magnificence. It means excellence. The glory of God is the substance, the excellence of God. It is who he is. Now, why should that excite us? Why should I be excited about the glory of God and experiencing the glory of God? Because every good thing in your life came from this God. I mean, you get that, right? The doxologies, most of them say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. God is the one uncreated being through whom all things have been created. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. He's the unchanging, eternal God, the source of everything. All good gifts, every good thing, there's nothing outside of that. It's every joy, it's all from the Lord. The joy of a great nap, that's from God. You know the kind of nap where you end up with drool on your face at the end of it? That's from God. The sense of wonder at a beautiful sunset, that sense of transcendence that's from God. The deep joy of seeing your children mature in Christ, the joy of seeing my son Joshua stepping up into ministry, and his beautiful wife Lacey, and that's from God. The first bite of a egg and bacon burrito from Nine Beans and a Burrito, like, that's from God. Every good gift. He is the source of all goodness. The thrills, the joys, the wonder, the beauty of all life comes from the source, God himself. The splendor, the magnificence of God reflected in his creation and will be experienced by us in a direct way in a future. We rejoice in hope of that. We have little foretastes now, and we're grateful for the foretastes of what's to come, but we're gonna be ushered into the fullness of it then. Is there any reason why Paul said, well, to live is Christ, but to die? Gain. It's gain. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In your presence, David wrote in Psalm 16, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God is the author of pleasure. That's a God thing. We can take pleasure and pervert it. That's what sinners tend to do. But God is the author of pleasure. Our hope is in the one who made us, and a greater revelation of his splendor and his substance will be given to us on that day. We rejoice in the hope, but not only that, we hope in the redemption of creation. Romans 8 says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. So there's a little clue about biblical hope, about God hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But we hope in what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. And so the creation was subjected to futility. The creation is groaning and longing for and hoping in the revelation of the children of God, the glory of the children of God being revealed. All around us are evidence of this. I don't have to, you know, convince you of this. Creation is in bondage to corruption, but the painful groanings that are happening all around planet Earth right now, from the wars to the hatreds and all, it's called birth pains. The increasing cultural divide that we feel in our nation, the hate, the conspiracies, birth pains. The creation is in bondage to corruption, and we can't get out of it. We can't fix it. But here's the good news. The corruption and the pain and the suffering are birth pains. So let's just think of the analogy. Moms don't even have to think about it. They're already going back 20 or 30 years when they had their last kid, and yeah, I remember that. Birth pains lead to something, don't they? Something pretty darn good. One of the great gifts of life. So birth pains, they're not pleasant. My wife tells me that they are not pleasant. And she should know, we have 5 children, and she has had 5 children. She has given birth to 5 human beings, and and it was painful every time, but my wife will also tell you that Caitlin and Ian and Kelsey and Luke and Josh were worth it. Like the pain, not really. I mean, it was painful when it was happening, but I don't ever really think about that ever anymore. But thank you, Lord, for what came out of that birth pain season. The birth pains that we experience right now are a sign that glorious blessing is on the way to this planet. The corruption and the suffering the world is currently experiencing is a sign that a new and glorious world is on the way. The pain that the earth is going through is the pain that precedes birth, the birth of a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of David. All the groanings of this world are birth pains of that. If you're part of the kingdom, a child of the king, all your sufferings right now are labor pains. They're not death spasms. They're not leading to some demise. They're leading to life. They're leading to blessing. They're leading to greater joy. It's all heading that way. That's where we're going. And I mean all of it. I was telling our ministry team this morning in our team rally that everything serves us, and suffering is a great servant to us. So, you know, everything is leading to a great future for us. The friction in your marriage, the problems in your business, your vehicle breaking down this week, your children going prodigal from the Lord, your diagnosis from the doctor, your flat tire, it's all moving you towards a glorious future. Hope in that. Hope in the kingdom. Hope that is seen. Well, I hope my car doesn't break down, and I hope life goes good for me, and I hope I have success over here. Hey, might happen, might not. But that's not God hope. That's not Bible hope. Bible hope is sure. Jesus is coming back to rule from David's throne in Jerusalem, literally. Just like the 330 or so prophecies of his first advent, his first coming, were fulfilled literally. So too, the myriad of prophecies surrounding his second coming will be fulfilled literally. One being that he will rule from the throne of David in literal Jerusalem, in Israel that exists right now. In the country that is on the front page of the newspapers and is in all the podcasts and all. Is it surprising that the world is obsessed over that little tiny sliver of land with 7 million Jews in it? 7 million. Israel constitutes a tiny percentage of the land in the Middle East. A tiny sliver. I think it's under 1%. And planet Earth. Why? Because something's coming, folks. Something's coming. Every one of us has at least one thing in common, and that is we are dying. But when Jesus comes back, and if he comes back prior to our passing, we will be raptured. We'll get into that later in Mark, but he's going to hear the chant of Hosanna again. He predicted that. I don't know that I ever noticed it. I just noticed it this week. And Jesus was overcome with emotion in the middle of the Passion Week, as I mentioned. But he was overcome when he rode into Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I would, but you wouldn't. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so that Palm Sunday already happened where they were chanting to him, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he. They already chanted that, and Jesus now, middle of Passion Week, says, you know, to Jerusalem, to the leaders, to essentially Israel, the promised people, you're not going to see me again until you are all chanting that messianic psalm at my second coming. When the Bible predicts that Jesus will return and Israel will turn to Jesus nationally and be saved. Romans 11, Paul says, after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. And that day's coming. I've got to quit. Hope. Do you have biblical hope? Or are your hopes too centered on stuff that's temporal? Stuff that's going to die. Stuff that's going to, might happen, might not happen. I'm hoping for a good life. You're a young person. I'm hoping for a good spouse. I'm hoping. Could I encourage you, lift your hopes up to the Lord. Psalm 42, hope thou in God. Hope in God. In another psalm, let your expectation be from God. Don't expect things from life. You will be disappointed. Let your expectation be from God himself. That way you'll find yourself rooted, solid, navigating through life with joy on your way to glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that amazing day that was emotional for you, Lord, because you understood that the joyful, hopeful chants of Hosanna were soon going to be replaced with crucify him, crucify him. But that Friday, that horrific, sick, but good Friday, that had to happen. You had to pay for the sins of the world. You had to disarm the rulers, the principalities and the powers, the invisible government. And so here we are 2,000 years later as we await your return in a world that's full of turmoil, turbulence, strife, wickedness, everybody at each other's throats. Birth pains. So, God, I pray before we come to the table this morning, eat the bread and drink the wine, that we would just adjust our lives back to you. If we've got out of sync in some way, maybe been hoping and stuff, that we, it's just not helpful, that we could just adjust our lives back to you as the center, as the source of all good things. So, Christian, would you take just a minute, maybe less than a minute, and just pray right now, whatever the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. Maybe it's repentance. Maybe it's, God, I've been having my heart set on stuff that isn't you. And I wanna recalibrate my life to you, Lord. Go ahead and do that right now. The worship team can come on up. Let's take the bread together. Oh, I'm sorry. You haven't gotten your bread. Sorry. Make your way to one of the tables. If you're not a Christian here this morning, meaning that you've never personally asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, the Savior of your soul, this meal is not for you. But if you would like to trust in Jesus this morning, listen, that would be the wisest thing you would ever do in your life. I've made at least two wise decisions in my life. The wisest decision I've ever made was to give my life lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus Christ. The second was to ask Pamela, then Williams, to be my wife. Those of you who know Pam, you know that my decision was very wise. And so, if you have not decided for Christ, you are avoiding the greatest decision that you can ever make, because it'll affect your life now and forever, forever. The kingdom is coming. So if you'd like to trust him, you can do that now. Just pray and say, Lord, I give you my life. I put my trust in you, Jesus. Just go ahead and tell him. All right. If you have the bread, let's hold it before the Lord. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. And we just take a moment to reflect upon the horror of it, Lord. There's no denying that it was ugly, bloody, gruesome, terrible. That the God who is love came to the world that he made, to the people that he loved, and he was murdered. And you came well knowing what was in store. And Lord, your word says it was for the joy set before you. So we're glad to be a part of that joy, Lord, that you've saved us through your work on the cross. Bless the bread as we remember now. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's see. Let's take the cup and pray. Lord, this cup, the cup of your blood, the blood of God, sinless, spotless, infinitely valuable, infinitely powerful, cleanses the deepest stain of sin. We are grateful today that the blood, Lord, your blood has washed us of our sin. And so bless the cup as we remember the nails in your hands and your feet. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.